at these words. That I want us to turn our attention to this morning. If you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John in the 19th chapter. And we'll begin in verse 17 and reading that portion of Scripture that we've arrived in our exposition of this Gospel through these last few years. We come to the cross. We come at the foot of the cross. This is what it's all about. This is where all human history finds its center point. And I want to read these words here as we want to languish and wait and look and observe what is recorded here in the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John. As he was there, he saw it, he wrote, he recorded, and he blessed us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the world with this gospel. So let me read verse 17, just previous to it. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And we'll stop there. Here is the beginning portion of the scene of Christ being nailed to the cross member or the beam to spread out his hands to be crucified and lifted up just outside the city of Jerusalem. And we now come to really as the pinnacle of human history. At least the Christian faith sees it this way. As we glory in the cross, the Christian faith is focused on the cross and the death and the resurrection of Christ. As Paul has said, here's our message. Christ died on the third day. He rose from the dead. He was died. He's buried. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. There is our message. So we have really as a pinnacle point in human history the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which means human history is a story of redemption. Everything of human history is a story of redemption. It's not a story of evolution. It's not a story of the rise and fall of empires. It's not the story of cultures and different events and major world wars and changes in the world. It's a story of what happens right here in Jerusalem, Christ lifted up, and we want to be there at the scene. We want to see this. Now, last week I set us up with an explanation as to why Jesus came to die, and appealing to Anselm of Canterbury, who lived a long, long time ago, as he was addressing questions, and he wanted to understand and explain why Jesus died, why he became a man, and thus the necessity of Jesus' death. I pointed out the idea of incarnation, that the one, Jesus, had to be God coming to this world to take on flesh, because God alone has the infinite resources the infinite righteousness, the infinite good, the infinite power and justice to meet the infinite needs of man's redemption. In our sin, and humankind's fall into sin, and the curses you see over the world, you see the suffering, you see the death, you see evil all over the world, the measurement of that can only be measured by comparison to the holiness and righteousness and infinite goodness of God. Thus, it is an infinite debt. And so we have this need that no other man could accomplish, no animal could accomplish, not even an angel could accomplish. So it had to be God coming to this world, because he alone is infinitely resourced to meet the infinite debt of sin. But it also had to be a man. And Christ had to come into this world to become a man, which the scriptures speak about that. Though he was in the form of God, chose not to grasp that, but took the form of a man, was born of a woman, and became a servant. Why did he become a man? Because it is man's debt, man's responsibility to God to pay the debt owed the holy God. Thus, Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam led us into sin, and in his transgression, in his act of transgression, caused the whole human race to fall into sin. The second Adam comes in the one act of righteousness to redeem. So we have to have a man, and we have to have God, the God-man. That's the incarnation. That's the argument Anselm makes. That's why he came. So as you're looking at this scene, here is the fulfillment of that need, that necessity. But it was more than this. He had to die. Why? Because the wages of sin are death. All men are cursed to death. The Lord told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." That's the consequence. And in eating and disobeying God, sin has brought the consequence and curse of death upon humanity. So Christ coming to this world to identify with man would have to substitute with man in atonement in a death, in a way to meet the need of man's guilt. He didn't come to pay a price of silver or gold. He had infinite wealth in heaven. He didn't come to give good deeds, to bolster up what's called a treasury of merit, to make this huge treasury of merit that we can tap into and use these good deeds, this merit, to qualify us to get to heaven. He did not do that, but he came to die. Now, he did live a life of righteousness by which our account is now his, and his account is ours. But it was his death that had to pay the debt. But then why a crucifixion? The lowest of low. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He came as a servant, and he gave his life unto death, and then he says, even death on a cross. As if to say, death just alone by cancer, or an assassin's bullet, or old age, or some disease, that alone was not sufficient to make the statement, to be public, to pay the price sufficiently. It had to be a most humble and humiliating imaginable public suffering involving the shedding of blood. And this is what Christ is doing, going all the way to the lowest. So we saw that. That's the explanation of why he's here. We want to come back to this scene here. 2,000 years ago, let's journey back, position yourselves in the gallery of people who are gathered around this road outside of the city of Jerusalem, and observing our Savior dying on a cross, at the foot of the cross, situated between two others, with a placard to tell us who he is and why he's there. And take the gravity of the scene into consideration. It was because God loved us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, Scripture says. It's God loved us that he's there on that cross. It's God's love, and it's God's mercy, and it's God's grace, and it's God's sovereign purposes that he would have his Son lifted up on the cross. Those are the words used by Jesus himself. He also said, "I will lay down my life for my sheep," willfully submitting to the cross, as Isaiah says, as a lamb led to slaughter. To take away the sins of the world, John the Baptist declares, there he is, the Lamb of God, He's come to take away the sins of the world. The other two crucified persons were there suffering for their own crimes. They were not there to redeem anybody. They were there to pay the price of their own debt. Christ was there to pay the price of our debt. This is the scene we must observe. Pouring out his life for his sheep as a sacrifice, as a sin offering. And there's elements that we see here in this passage that I want us to be aware of and recognize as we see the Lord working and doing what he does here on the cross. Everything is, it observed from our perspective, in chaos and people doing certain things out of custom, doing things for their own selfish purposes, doing things out of mockery, even to the nth degree. Even while he's on the cross, they're mocking him. And yet, who's really in control is God in this scene, in Christ. Every life lived on this earth is redeemable by means of what he's doing here. Because of what Jesus does, being lifted up on the cross, we have these wonderful promises of John 3 from Jesus' own words. As Moses was lifted up the serpent, this is 3:14, in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There's the redeemable quality and power of the cross that we sang. He said it again in chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, verse 32, these words, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what's happening. Everything is on the clock, on the ordained plan and purposes of God. The sham trials are now over, from the Jews putting him on trial, trying to accuse him and bring blasphemous charges to him. And thus in their blasphemous law books, there is supposed to be an execution, but they're not going to stone him to death. They're going to have the Romans crucify him. And so as they pass him on to the Roman trials, they turn the charges around to say, well, actually, he's claiming to be a king. Therefore, he's a threat to Caesar. He's some so-called imposter king, and you must charge him with insurrection and put him to death. Now, Pilate was unwilling, but they blackmailed him, they manipulated him, and they pushed him in his weakness to the point where he then delivers them over. And so we have him here on the cross. We find him in the hands of the Roman soldiers. There's four of the soldiers and a centurion overseeing this, leading him outside the city and the road that is historically called in Latin the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrow, as he's bearing his cross, walking outside the city walls, and would be crucified near the city, he and the other two. And the crowds would gather, and they'd observe this on the roadside. And what appears to be chaotic is actually full control of God. It's not the Gentiles or the Roman soldiers. It's not the case at all that they're in charge. Though they seem to be executing things according to their plan, there's another plan in play. It's God the Father in sovereign control, orchestrating all the details of his son's death. And I think that's what John wants us to see, the subtlety of this, as he's recording for us eyewitness narrative of what's happening at this point. He drops in here a few points. He drops in here a few ideas or thoughts that are part of the story when he says things like, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And this happened in this way, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Four times he'll say that through the rest of this chapter. So we know who's really orchestrating things. There's a testimony of a disciple, eyewitness. And after the fact, the disciples would say these words. If you turn with me to Acts 2, and I keep coming back to this text and these texts, Acts 2:22, because it's very helpful to see this from the apostles preaching this, interpreting the events that have happened here, and looking back to what we're seeing and putting not a spin on this, but an explanation of what God is doing, what God has done. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, according to the definite plan, the foreknowledge of God, foreordained, foreseen, predestined, determined by God, carried out in human history. Chapter 3 of Acts. Again, Peter in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So we have God glorifying his servant Jesus, all this through the works of these men who denied him, replaced him with Barabbas, would rather have Barabbas than him, and then had him put to death by the Romans. Who's in charge? This is God the Father seeing this through. And one more, chapter 4, verse 27 of Acts. It's 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. This is a prayer. The apostles, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. There we have it. So, as we look at these events and we observe them, there's something of, I guess, a muting of the gore and the just the wickedness and the vileness of the scene. Fortunately, we can't smell or hear what's going on here, but it must have been horrible. John wants us to focus in on how the Lord is orchestrating and moving these things forward, as Scripture has predicted. And as he relates this scene with his own eyes, we're given special details from the Old Testament backdrop. Turn ahead to verse 24. This was to fulfill the Scriptures which is said, they divided my garments. So the dividing of garments, just a simple customary thing that soldiers did to their victims, was actually fulfillment of Holy Scripture. Verse 28, After this Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. So even drinking and satisfying some thirst there is a fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. Verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Even the care of the body dead on the cross would be under the power and purpose of God. He knows this, as John is recognizing this and pointing this out for us. In verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So John is wanting us to see a connection to the illustrations, predictions of Old Testament prophets, and the events unfolding that Friday, that Good Friday outside of Jerusalem. And so every part and witnessed and testified by the apostles validates the hand of God's purposes, the hand of his power and sovereignty in the crucifixion of his son. Which means, this brings us, I think, our theological application. God is in complete control in the execution of our salvation. That's what that means. Nothing here is random. Nothing here is by accident. Nothing here is plan B for God. Oops, this went a little too far. Oh, no, this is terrible. Everything appears to be foreseen and predestined. Every movement predicted, prophesied, typified in the Old Testament as foreseen and foretold. Every person, every personality, every character, Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, Barabbas, the two thieves on the cross, all of that. Every character raised up, situated, and staged at the right place at the appropriate time. This should give us great confidence that all things are working for good, despite the human evil being perpetrated. Amazing things are happening in the midst of the blood and the gore and the death. Jesus lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As we situate ourselves at the cross, let me just take you through three parts here. Just observe three things here in this portion of him on the cross. The rest of this chapter up to his burial will show us John's portion, John's contribution to the scene at the cross, at the foot of the cross. He wants to see this and observe some significant details highlighted by John to help us be reassured that though man meant it for evil, God is accomplishing his good. First thing I want you to see is the stage of Jesus' crucifixion. It's like this stage. It's intended that way for the Romans. They're not going to execute him behind closed walls and shut gates and take care of him, you'll never see him again. No, they're putting him out there. It's the point of crucifixions, to put him out in public's eye, all to see, here's the person who is now under the sword of Rome. At least that's their intention. So there's this stage that's set up. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Very public. A couple observations I want you to see from the stage. First is the idea of took him outside the city walls. And secondly, he's crucified between two others. And there's a point to that, obviously. And John is highlighting that. But what he doesn't do, by the way, is give us all the gory details of what crucifixion is. He just says, there they crucified him. Why he does that, I think, is to keep our eyes on the more theological significant issues rather than the gory movie and just be sensationalized. I think there's something to that, and as well as this. Everybody knows what a crucifixion is in that day. We're the ones who are not familiar with it. We're not so familiar, I don't think, unless we let Hollywood help us, to see someone crucified. That just doesn't happen. In Jesus' day, this was normal. Tens of thousands of people were crucified. And you'd expect these crosses, how do they have enough wood to crucify so many? Well, they just reused them. In this case, this particular cross that Jesus is bearing was probably meant for Barabbas. Well, you're going to use it now. And they would go out and they would execute them. And after a few days, they would finally be dead on the cross, take them down. Okay, repackage, maybe clean it up a little bit, and we'll reuse it for the next crucifixion next week, whatever the case may be. It was so normal, so familiar. And that just shows you just the degradation and the humility that the Romans treated the victims. Crucifixion, since we're so far removed, so common as a capital punishment in Jesus' day, but it wasn't for Romans. It was for slaves. It was for prisoners of war. It was for those who were a threat to Rome as insurrectionists. In this case, that's what the Jewish high priests were trying to get Pilate to convict him of. Other things like that, murderers, robbers, kind of the worst of crimes, most threatening to Rome. There's a practice of prolonged torture, ultimately leading to death, but it was certainly not humane. They're meant to stay on this cross alive for probably a day or two or three. And so people would be coming in and out of the city on a normal day. They'd be passing by the road, and it would not be uncommon to see a crucified person still alive walking by. And what's the point? It's all a Roman publication of, you do this crime, this is what you get from us. So keep your behavior under control. It was a power. It was a statement. It was torture. There's nothing humane about it. Only for the worst of the worst, the prisoners of war, the bandits, those who had committed the high crimes in the eyes of Rome. The cross, by the way, when we think of this in our typical Western art and through the years, you get this picture of this large cross member beam attached to one that is vertical like this, and it probably was something like that, but it wouldn't be far to consider that they would find trees that would have these forked type branches, and they would use that. We're going to crucify him on the tree. So they would use that type of a system. It wasn't particularly specialized. It was just whatever rudimentary way we can get these people crucified, lifted up, and displayed before all. It's a tradition that had been passed down, that had been learned by the Romans from Carthaginians and Parthians, Persians, and others in history. It's been in practice for many, many years. So they just borrowed it and really used it a lot, if you could say it that way. They'd be nailed to the cross piece through the wrists, then have their feet nailed to what would be a footrest, give them opportunity to push themselves up to get a deeper breath, but eventually they would wear out. They'd be so exhausted that they'd probably die of asphyxiation. They would just not be able to breathe anymore. That type of treatment. That's the intention. Extend their torture out as far as they can until they just can't live anymore. Typically, the victim would be only not lifted high up here because they'd be bearing their own cross, so it shouldn't be too heavy, but they would just be lifted up or displayed up maybe a few feet off the ground. The whole point of them would be just splayed out on this cross. The victim would be stripped naked to add to the indignity, shame, humiliation, made a public spectacle to go along with the abuse, physical pain, all the things that would be applied to this. And there's so much more that could be going on here. But John is not interested in describing that for us. That's not the point. He doesn't want us to be distracted so much about the gore and the sensationalism. He wants us to see what's happening in the midst of this as he is executed. So these two things. He focuses on this. He went out bearing his own cross. So he describes the scene from the point at which he's delivered over. And the soldiers would take him, and he would carry probably the crossbeam on his shoulders, his own cross he would be crucified on, and he would bear that and walk out the city, led by the soldiers, as the crowds would be gathered. And he would go out bearing his own cross to a place outside the city. And John marks this. He gives us details so that there's certain geographical figure or state places or well-known places, so that the readers at that particular time would recognize this or be aware of this. There's an actual place, an actual day, an actual time, actual names of people, numbers of people, certain soldiers, every detail John is covering for us. So they go out to this place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There's nothing more that we can learn about that. Why is it called place of a skull? There's suggestions in history that there are probably many skulls scattered around a place where people are executed often, but that would not be a place that the Jews would tolerate. Skulls and dead corpses would not be left out. You would bury them and get them out of the way. It's a defilement to the Jewish people. So why is it called place of a skull? We don't know. Some historians think, well, maybe it was some limestone feature, Gordon's Calvary. And today in the northern part of North Jerusalem is kind of this little museum. They say this is where his tomb is, and it looks like a skull, what the limestone side of the hill kind of shows. So they figure that's probably the place, but that's 2,000 years later. After the fact, I'm pretty sure that's probably not. So history tells us at early on, Christians marked the place would be where today is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, just outside what would have been the old city gates. It's now in the western part of the city of Old Jerusalem, but still it would have been outside the gates on a roadside, less homes and less type of activity. And in that area, early Christians in the Byzantine area built a great church, really, over the site of where he would have been crucified and where he would have been buried, which had been nearby. So that's probably the case where this is, right there in Jerusalem. But he had to go outside the city, and he sent out the city. Why is that significant? Well, let me take you to Hebrews 13. I could take you to a bunch of Old Testament references to what has to do with sin offerings. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement and other sin offerings, typically the instruction was, that it would be taken outside of the camp and there sacrificed and burned on an altar. So something of outside the camp is tied to this. And that's what Hebrews 13:11 refers to. And the writer says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin," that's the key, "are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So the tie-in here, subtly, it went outside the city, the tie-in is sin offering, to suffer for the people. Just as the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice outside the camp, so here is the atonement, the true atonement outside the city. There's a connection there. A subtle connection, but here's the Savior, the Lamb of God, taken outside the city as a sin offering to bear the sins, to take away the sins of the world. The second part I want you to see is it's done with it, with him or two others on either side. So the stage now outside the city, and he's crucified, so you have a picture of three crosses. Three persons, he's in the middle. That's John's eyewitness testimony. Those two were robbers, according to Matthew 27:38, may have been accomplices of Barabbas. It probably should have been Barabbas and these two guys. But here's Jesus taking the place. So the staging was intended, this last indignity, to injure Jesus' reputation, assign death with criminals. Isaiah 53:12, he's numbered with transgressions. So the specific details of the prophets are just being drawn forward here by John and the New Testament. Oh, eyewitness seeing these things, understanding what's going on. So here's the two on each side. Now there's a story with those two guys. Two criminals. And initially these two are going to be mocking Jesus. And then somewhere in the midst of this, one of them turns. Somewhere here and there, the Lord just shifts his heart. And now he's humbled and he's rebuking the other guy. And by the end of these hours, and they're both of them dying on their crosses, Jesus would be promising him, "Today you're going to be in paradise with me." So it's a great scene. But that's the stage we have here. Let me take you secondly now to the inscription. The inscription on the cross. That's something that John put some detail in. The other gospel writers have some other details that they'll bring into this scene. But this particular one has some intended understanding for us. Verse 19, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" What is this for? Well, this is pretty typical, again, customary, that you would have the description of the crimes, why he's on this particular cross. So people walking through into the city, seeing these crucified individuals, they need to just look up, and there is described, "For this crime, insurrection. For this crime, murder. For this crime, you know, he's a prisoner of war. He's some enemy of the state." But for Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That's the crime. King of the Jews. Incredible. It's not written on some piece of paper, as some crucifixes kind of show. It's a placard, because this wooden placard would be written and then carried before him as they're heading up to the place where he'd be crucified. Someone would be holding the placard and eventually be nailed to the top of the cross so all would see. This the inscription that Pilate had written, and he wanted this message: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Verse 20 says, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." You're not going to miss him. "And it's written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek." Those are the common languages. Latin of the Romans, Greek was the Hellenized world. Aramaic would be the common street language of the Jews. No one could miss what is being said here by Pilate. Nazareth was meant to be learned in the trial by Pilate. "Oh, he's from Nazareth, and he's going to pass him on to Herod." Well, it's kind of an indignity there, kind of a dig at the Jews, personal dig of Pilate to the Jews. I mean, they blackmailed him in ordering Jesus' death, and so he seems to be getting back at them here. Here's your king, some guy from Nazareth, a little podunk Nazareth. What an embarrassment it is to you. It's meant to be publicized. That's what's happening here for all to see. And the crowd and the soldiers use this to publicly and vocally mock him. Let me show you this in Mark 15. Turn to Mark 15, 26. It says, and the inscription, verse 26, Mark 15, of the charge against him read the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he has saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So it's just coming from all directions here. Public mockery. But we have another detail given to us by John. The chief priests, though they're mocking him, they didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that he wrote it in this way, the King of the Jews. In verse 21, the chief priests and the Jews of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So they didn't like too much association with Jesus at all. They want full separation here. He just claims to be. He's an imposter. That's what you should write, Pilate. And Pilate's like, I'm not playing your game. I've had enough of your shenanigans. And they were the ones saying, we have no king but Caesar. And yet they're mocking Jesus. If you're the king, come down and show yourself to be king. Show yourself to be a savior. They wanted to wash the name of Jesus from any association of the nation. So change the wording, Pilate. Just subtly, he said, I'm king of the Jews. We don't claim him as king. So this game is going on still, even while he's dying. It's not like it's enough for them. Okay, we finally got him across. Let's just get on with life. They're out there, and they're putting on a show of mockery. Now, mind you, Pilate, the Jews, the chief priests, none of these people believe he's the king of the Jews. And yet, in the ironic way that God does things. And here we have it here. Here's the King of the Jews, Jesus, who's from Nazareth. All of that fulfilling what Scripture says about him. Indeed, he would be coming from Nazareth. Indeed, he would be King of the Jews. He's born to be King of the Jews. How ironic is that? Ironic that it's coming from such a position as Pilate mocking him. He didn't believe it. He's just using these words, but it's so full of truth. The king that will be coronated by God the Father, the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, has been rejected by the builders. This stone rejected by the builders. That's the leadership of the nation, the chief priests. But God has chosen him and made him chief cornerstone. The irony of it. Mocking him for that. What God is going to do. He's being humiliated, rejected, put to death, wearing a crown of thorns, stripped naked, mocked as the King of the Jews, and yet one day will be exalted and put to death his enemies and wear a crown of diadems and wear royal heavenly garments. He will take the world and its nations under its power, place them under his feet, rule them one day with a rod of righteousness. The irony of it. But here he is, dying for his people. Inscription says a lot. Says a lot of the irony of this picture, of what's happening in the scene. Let me give you thirdly now, the division. The division of Jesus' clothes. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This, again, is just customary. And this person's going to die at some point. He has no use for his clothes, for any possessions, so we'll take them and we'll make use of them ourselves. Kind of a selfish, undignified act, unhumane act towards him. But here we understand how many soldiers there are. There's four of them because they divided them into four parts, one for each. Those four parts are probably the head covering, a belt or girdle, sandals, and then this outer cloak, and then they make mention of a fifth piece of clothing, which is the undergarment, which is seamless. So that has a little more value to them. And just out of their own thoughts of greed or whatever reasons why they would say this, but let's not tear it. Typically, they'd probably cut it into four pieces, but they're like, no, this is good as it is. Let's keep it at its own. And they cast lots for it. What's that got to do with anything? It's just another detail John gives us, but look what it says. This was to fulfill the scriptures. This was to fulfill the scriptures. Amazing. Purely done out of indifference for Jesus or God or what scripture says, and yet they fulfill scripture. Though they're acting in this way, unbeknownst to them, the sovereign plan of God in every detail is being fulfilled. Scripture says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So you have two parts, amazing scripture here. They're dividing the garments among them. Is David speaking of this, of his enemies? Probably speaking while he is on the run and Absalom is taking over the kingdom. And so all his clothing, all his possessions are now being dispersed among his enemies. And for my clothing, they're casting lots. Just another side detail. What's the big deal? But specific, literal fulfillment. It's powerful. Validating biblical accuracy and literalness of biblical prophecy, by the way. Here's a lesson here for us in the importance of interpreting prophecy. You start literally. Cast lots for it. Did they cast lots for it? Absolutely. Did they divide the garments among them? Absolutely. That's what it specifically says, and it literally happened at the foot of the cross, unbeknownst to the characters. And this is God's sovereign purposes. This is God orchestrating very detailed actions in the midst of this. And all of this stuff is amazing. This is a lesson here for us. Typically, interpreters jump quickly to figurative and spiritual interpretations as a first impulse. Don't do that. Go with what it says. Psalm 22 is the powerful chapter. Turn back to Psalm 22. And that's a great chapter. It describes Jesus on the cross. It's a messianic psalm, a long psalm, 31 verses, but there's specific details in it that are amazing. Let me read a few of them for you, starting with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Where are those fulfilled? On the cross itself. Then verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. I mean, in great detail, we find this in the record of the Gospels. That's what they're doing. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That specific detail is in there. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The mockery of him being king of the Jews, Savior, calling for Elijah to rescue him. Amazing. Can I keep your hand in there? Can I read this for you in Matthew 27? Now the record of this scene, 27:39 of Matthew. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests of the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In specific literal detail is this fulfilled. Back at Psalm 22, verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. This is where the fulfillment comes. All of this is going on. This is a description, David writing of his own suffering, but he's just the type, picturing ahead Christ on the cross in each detail. Indeed, Scripture is being fulfilled all over the place in this event. So back to John 19. Isaiah 53 is numbered with the transgressors. Here they are, the other two. Numbers 21 talks about how the serpent, Moses lifted up the serpent. The Lord said, make a bronze serpent. As these vipers have been striking the people and killing many as a judgment from God, he says, here I'm going to save them. If they look to the serpent, they'll be healed. Jesus drew that up in John 3 and says, I will be lifted up like that serpent, that bronze serpent. And all who look to me will be saved. And here he is, the bronze serpent, the type, Christ lifted up, Son of Man lifted up, to save those who look to him and believe. He's on that cross for that purpose. And here they're just dividing lots. Here they're mocking. Here they're doing all sorts of things, putting in scriptures, just kind of carrying this out. Unbeknownst to what they're doing, fulfilling the purposes and plans of God. Every detail of these events, as witnessed by John himself, foreordained, foreseen by God, planned out, prophesied, forewarned in every detail so that Scripture might be fulfilled. That's the point. So that God's will would be fulfilled. So that God's plan would be executed, so that God's salvation would be accomplished and applied, so that sinners would be redeemed. This is the point. It's all happening for these reasons. So we know who's in ultimate control here. Praise God. Not soldiers, not Pilate, not crowds, not fate, but the love of God and the sovereign plan of God. For how he would die, to the division of the clothes, to the mockery, to the wagging of heads. Everything done for a purpose. And a wonderful scene is the two thieves. John doesn't bring this up. Luke is the one who gives it. One of the thieves is saved in the midst of this. May we understand that and see that. So the lessons for us here, let me give you simply this. One. Faith, by faith. We believe in the powerful purposes of God, accomplishing our redemption through the hands of godless men. So Scripture says it would happen this way. This is the predestined, foreordained purpose of God to send his Son in this world to die at the hands of godless men to save sinners. So by faith, we look at this and we respond. By glory is also how we respond. We glory in the cross. While all around these people obviously are looking at this is nothing glorious to them. This is a shameful picture. This is a mockery to the world. But for us who are saved by what's happening here, we glory in the cross. And by hope. By hope, thirdly, we await the slain lamb who has risen from the dead to come bring us into glory, clothing us with the white righteous garments, crowning us with the crown of life, exalting us to reign with him one day. And here he is, the one slain that we might have that, the one wearing a crown of thorns, the one whose garments are stripped from him. to humiliate him is really meant to save us. And you'll see that scene as we'll work our way through this passage in Revelation 5, where they worship the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. And all will bow before him in worship. And one more detail for us. We say by faith, by glory, by hope, by honor. I'll put it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If anything, our response could be by faith, by glory, by hope, but by honoring the Lord, our Savior, walking in a manner worthy of his great salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for what you've done for us and submitting yourself, humbling yourself, taking the form of a servant, being born of a woman, becoming a man, becoming like us, becoming the second Adam, though God in the flesh. You humbled yourself even to death, even death on the cross and crucifixion, and you shall be exalted. And every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall bow before you and give you the honor and the glory of the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, we may proclaim the Lord. You are the Lord. You are the Savior. And Lord, we long for the day when you will be exalted before all and all eyes will see. And we thank you, Lord, for your work at the cross for us, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.